Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. We're going to pick up again tonight where we left off a few weeks ago in our study through Titus. And we're coming near the end of the book, but we're still moving slowly through our study because there's so much here in Titus 3. I want to talk tonight about how God saved you apart from your own good deeds. I don't know if there is a sermon or a verse or a section of verses that is more, here's the gospel on the bottom shelf. Everybody can get it, see it, read it, understand it. It's right here. The plain truth of the saving gospel is right here. So follow with me. Let me just read Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And we can pause right there for our time tonight. Our Father, we come to your perfect word, the God-breathed word. We believe your word is reliable, truthful, faithful, and entirely sufficient for life and godliness. Spirit of God, would you take the biblical gospel and impress it deeply upon our souls? Lord God, again, it has been my prayer all week, but again tonight, O Lord, if there is anyone younger or older in this room that does not know you savingly, God, that you would do the work of delivering and rescuing them by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by telling you a little bit of a story by way of an illustration. I love roller coasters. I love roller coasters. And there is a ride at Six Flags that I love and I've loved for years. In fact, when I lived in L.A., I had a season pass in college to Six Flags. And I would go with my roommates there in the evenings and have some fun with them. But there's a ride there and here at the Six Flags called the Tidal Wave. It's a water ride. And what it is you get on this boat, it's kind of a 20-passenger boat, and it takes you up a kind of a little hill, and you go around a curve, and then it just drops you. It drops this boat in this waterfall, and when this boat reaches the bottom of this little lagoon sort of thing, this massive tidal wave of water just shoots up and drenches not only everybody in the boat, but everybody standing in line outside at the fence waiting as well. I used to love that. In fact, they talk about how this tidal wave that shoots up is over 20 feet high and 80 feet wide. I mean, just this wave of water that just drenches everybody nearby. I love that. I love that. And as I was reflecting this week on the beauty of the gospel and on the paragraph that we're in tonight, you and I are standing in the very core of the tidal wave of God's gospel of grace. It's kind of like tonight we're standing at the railing and that boat of God's gospel of grace is coming down and we're just going to get drenched by the beauty and the power and the glory of God's gospel. One of the most gospel-laden paragraphs, I think, in the entire Bible is where we are in Titus chapter 3. So we can look here, we can read here, we can study it here, and we can be drenched and filled and immersed with the beauty of the gospel. The gospel is good news. When you say we preach the gospel, we share the gospel, let us remember that the word gospel means good news. Now, in your outline, I tried to flesh it out a little bit. Number one, it's good news about God. It's good news about God because the problem with sinners outside of Christ is they have a faulty view of God. that they have a flawed view of God. And when you come with the good news of the gospel, you're declaring the truth about who God is. His holiness and His righteousness and His justice and His love and His grace and His mercy and His wrath and His provision. It's also, number two, good news for sinners. Because you and I, left to ourselves, are wholly, entirely under the wrath of God. Third, it is good news concerning Christ. Because God did not leave sinners without hope. But He provided one Savior, the true God-man, the real, genuine man and the real, genuine God who lived a righteous life. He died on the cross in our place, taking our sin. He was buried and He was raised from the dead triumphantly. It is the good news extolling the Spirit of God. You know, we don't want to forget that there is no way that we can save ourselves. So how does a dead sinner become saved? But by the life-giving, transforming work of God, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who applies salvation to all whom God elected and all those for whom Christ died. And it's also good news igniting hope. We live in a world that lacks hope. We live in a world with people all around us that have no hope. They are hopeless. They don't know where to find hope. And we have the hope. The hope is not found in a pill. It's not found in a financial security. It's not found in a relationship here in this world. It's found in Christ, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it is good news, finally, that demands proclamation. It must be told. It must be proclaimed. It must be urged. It must be declared. It must be shared. I love the good news of the gospel. And we see it right here tonight. When we think about the good news of the gospel, I think we could aptly sum it up in one little phrase in verse 5. Do you see it right here? Right here at the beginning of Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us. He saved us. That's the good news of the gospel. God saved us. We're going to look at that tonight. Now, Titus is a wonderful book. It has become one of my favorite books. I guess every preacher says that when you're preaching through a book of the Bible. But Titus chapter 1 verse 5 really kind of gives the purpose of why Paul wrote the book to Titus. You are to set things in order in local churches. You're to appoint leaders. You're to appoint godly leadership and make sure that the conduct of the church is godly and holy. So chapter 1 is all about church leadership. And then chapters 2 and 3 is all about Christian living. And when we come to chapter 3, we learn in verses 1 and 2 that we are to live godly lives in society. In the wicked, dark culture in which we live, we are to be godly. But we also remember verse 3 that we were depraved. We were dead. We were alienated from God. We were hostile to God. So how in the world can I find the strength, the motivation to live a godly life and love those in the world the way that I'm called to do it by God? Well, this is the motivation right here. Remember what God did for you. Here's how we must respond with godly lives. So tonight we're looking at the good news of the gospel, and this is the calling of God. This is the salvation of God. This is the motivation that ignites, it fuels, it is what compels us to live a godly life. So tonight in Titus chapter 3, I think this text tonight will provide us with the good news of the Christian gospel in what I could call three toweringly triumphant truths. Toweringly triumphant truths. In fact, I think I put this there in your outline. If there's one main point, if there's one thesis, if I was going to say, if you get anything tonight, get this, that God saved you apart from your own good work. So in your outline, you have three simple points, and they come right out of the text. Number one, your salvation is entirely from God, exclusively from God. Number two, your salvation is emphatically without your own works. And number three, your salvation is entirely by mercy. We're going to look at each of those toweringly triumphant truths tonight as we look into the Word of God. Okay, so let's study Titus chapter 3 together. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Let's begin in your outline with number 1. Your salvation is exclusively from God. Your salvation is exclusively from God. Look at how Paul begins verse 5. Again, he saved us. What a great phrase. The word save implies that you're in danger. I'll never forget being a young man. I was in a youth group and I went to Panama City Beach, Florida for a summer retreat. And I remember on one of the summers, there was a young girl in our group that was swept away with a powerful undertow. And she would scream, "Help! Help! Help!" She would scream and she would be drifting farther and farther and farther away until by God's grace, someone did swim out. Someone was able to save her and bring her back to shore. She was rescued. She was delivered. She was saved. She had her life spared. And that's a picture of the predicament of saving that we were in. That's a picture of the predicament that we were in when we needed salvation. Look with me at verse 5 again. The first word, he, talks about our Redeemer. And then the second word, saved, talks about the rescue. And the third word, us, refers to the recipients. Let's begin, number one, with the he. This is God. Notice it's singular. It's not God and man. It's not you. It's not a work that you could perform. It's God. And it is the God that we read about in verse 4. The kindness of God, the love toward mankind appeared. God, full of love, full of kindness, full of benevolence, invaded human history in the person of Jesus Christ to redeem sinners. What a kind and good and benevolent God. Number two, he saved. He saved. Notice that verb, he saved us. Now, as I was reflecting on it, the context here talks about God's saving rescue, really two sides, I think. Number one, salvation was fully accomplished at Calvary. When Jesus died on the cross, when the kindness and love of God was complete in paying for the work, paying for our sin in the work of Christ, the propitiation of God, the salvation was accomplished there. But I think another side of this salvation is also when it refers to being applied at regeneration. When the Spirit of God takes the work of Christ and he applies it personally to our lives at the moment of conversion. What a great rescue that we have from God. What a great salvation we have from God. Just a couple of words as I was meditating on it this week. Think about the rescue of God, the salvation of God. It's perfect. The salvation of God is accomplished. The salvation of God is sufficient. The salvation of God is exclusive. The salvation of God is loving. The salvation of God is gracious. And the salvation of God is comforting. And this is the God that we worship. He is our Redeemer and he rescued. Notice number three in your outline, in under number point number one here. He rescued us. in the context here, the us. Who are the us? Well, it's the people that have been regenerated, verse 5. It's the people, verse 7, that have been justified by His grace. It's the people in verse 7 who are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All that the Father elected, all that Jesus died for, the Spirit of God gives life, and they are the ones who are the us. He saved us. But it begs the question, are you in the us? He saved us. But are you in the us? Have you crawled your way into this shelter? Not by your own merit, not by your own deeds, but by calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Have you run into this mighty fortress from the coming storm? Is this you, where you can say in verse 5, He saved me. I am part of that us. I can say it all by grace, all by God's grace, and I trust you can as well. But if not, tonight you call upon the name of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved by this great God. And because that's what He does. Number one in your outline, your salvation is exclusively from God. It's a work of God. I love the way the psalmist put it. Salvation is from the Lord. From the Lord. Now, at this point, what Paul is going to do is he's going to give you two prepositional phrases, or maybe we could put it two defining clauses, where he is going to further describe how God saved us. Now, the first clause is negative. It is a strong negation. It's a negation of any contribution on your part. And then the second clause is a strong affirmation that salvation is only from the mercy of God. So that's really where we're going to head for the next couple of minutes here. Number two in your outline, your salvation is emphatically without works. Or I could say apart from your own works. Look at verse 5 again. He saved us. Notice the negative. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Think with me about human impossibilities. You know, go to the arch and try to jump to the top of the arch in your own strength. You'll never get there. Try to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. You'll never get there. Try to hold the world and all that is in it in the palm of your hand. A sheer impossibility. Try to count and number all of the stars and name them and remember all the names. A sheer impossibility. Well, so it is impossible for you and for me to save ourselves by our own effort. We laugh, we chuckle because we think, well, obviously that's impossible. Well, so it is impossible for any person to save themselves by their own merit, by their own achievement, by their own accomplishment, by their own religiosity, by their own merit, by their own attainments. You cannot do it. Look at verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done. Just listen as I read a couple of verses here. You can even jot these down. What does the Bible teach about being saved apart from our own works? Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 4 and verse 6, David speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. In Romans chapter 9, verse 12, we read in the Word of God, that God's election stands, not because of our works, but because of Him who calls. Or we go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, where Paul says that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we have believed in Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Or Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works. This is what Paul is saying here in Titus 3, verse 5, that we are saved not on the basis of deeds which we. And I say it like that because that's what Paul does. In the original Greek language, he already has the verb, the deeds which we have done. But Paul's going to insert another word, we. The word, the deeds which we have done, we ourselves. To absolutely emphasize, you can't do anything to save yourself. It's emphatic, it's unmistakable, it is prominent in the language. I think about it like this. You can't contribute to your salvation. You can't cooperate in your own salvation. You cannot convert your own soul. You cannot confide in your own efforts. We cannot comfort our own consciences by our own meritorious deeds. We cannot save ourselves on the basis of deeds which we ourselves have done because of our own righteousness. We don't have any. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 3? There is none righteous, not even one. The psalmist will say in Psalm 143 that before you, no man living is righteous. No man is righteous in the eyes of God. I think of the book of Deuteronomy, how God told Israel, you cannot say because of my righteousness, the Lord is giving us this land. Well, so it is impossible for a Christian to say because of my righteousness, the Lord is giving me the heavenly Canaan. It's impossible to say that. In fact, take your Bible and just turn to the left, I think one page, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. I want to show you this verse. It's very, very parallel. It's very clear. But I want you to get how clear this is in the Bible, because every religion on the planet differs with us here. But it couldn't be clearer in the Bible. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God called me, He saved me, He redeemed me, not by our own works. Here's the problem. Think about this with me. To become a Christian, you not only must renounce and repent of your bad works and your sins, the things that we've done, but we also must renounce and repent of our good works and our religious merits that we think that we've achieved. Remember Philippians 3, Paul heaps up all of his religious accomplishments, but he counts them all dung. It's worthless. It's garbage. And I think that's what keeps many people out of heaven. Sure, many people are willing to repent, I suppose, of their evil deeds and the things that they've done that they say, oh, that was bad. But is man willing to repent of the so-called good deeds that they have done in righteousness that they trusted in? I wonder if that's what keeps many people out of heaven. Have you come to this point in your life where you've repented not only of the sins that you've committed, but even repented of the righteous deeds that you trusted in to gain favor with God. The standard of God is absolute perfection. We cannot measure up. The commandments of God are revealing. They show, they expose our sin. The justice of God is exact. It is inflexible. But the provision of God is perfect. Righteousness found in Christ. So, if we're going through our verses tonight, kind of word by word, number one, your salvation is exclusively from God. Number two, your salvation is emphatically without your own works. Number three now, verse 5, your salvation is entirely, entirely by mercy, by mercy. So, here we are. Verse 5. God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but, I love that word, but, don't you hear? But according to His mercy. So you cannot save yourself. You need rescue. You need deliverance. And in contrast to all your human contribution that you thought that you could have done, God says, but, here's the good news. God came in mercy. That word but is very important. Very important. What people say is important, and we must pay attention to the words even after the but. Just ask a young man when a woman tells him, I really, really like you. And I really think that you're a nice guy, but, and that could be a game changer right there. That could change everything. And that's exactly what happens right here. That's exactly what happens here in verse 5. That God saves, but it's not by our own religious deeds, but, and Paul is going to use the most emphatic word in the Greek language to give a contrast here. But, by mercy. By mercy. We've talked about mercy before. We had a family Bible hour study on the attributes of God just a couple of weeks ago on the mercy of God. What is the mercy of God? It is God who is ready to help those who are in trouble. God is ready to deliver those in a desperate condition. Mercy is the kindness of God toward the afflicted ones. It is the help for the miserable. It is the goodwill toward those who are in a pitiable condition. You know, it reminds me of the book of Hosea. Remember Hosea? You know, at the end of this book, after 13 chapters of sin and iniquity and depravity and godlessness and wickedness in wayward Gomer and in wayward Israel, God says, Israel, you are full of iniquity. You are in a deplorable, you're in a helpless state. And then he's going to say, you're like an orphan, meaning you're helpless. You're helpless. In a desperate need. But how I love Hosea 14, verse 4. But in God, the orphan finds mercy. The helpless one. The one who cannot save and deliver him or herself. God comes in mercy. This is God's pity toward those in misery. That's the mercy of God. The pity of God toward those in misery. And if you look again at verse 5, how does he save us? Not by our own works, which we have done in righteousness, but he doesn't say out of his mercy. According to. I could give you a quarter, but I'm not really giving you according to my wealth. You could go to a millionaire and say, hey, can I borrow a dollar? Well, he might give it to you out of his wealth, but it wouldn't be according to the magnitude of his wealth. God gives his mercy according to the infinite supply of all of God's pity and love and grace and compassion toward those in misery. So think about Ezekiel 39. In the future, God will have mercy on the house of Israel, and he will be jealous for his holy name, Ezekiel 39:25. Or think of Matthew 9:27, where the two blind men in a miserable condition, they say, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy upon us." Those in hell. Luke 16, the rich man, what does he do? He cries out and he prays for mercy because he's in agony in the flame. I think of Romans 9. It is God who has mercy. It's not dependent on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. 1 Peter 1:3, we have been born again by God's great mercy. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. So what do we do with this? We have just been talking about number three here. Your salvation is entirely by mercy. We were the ones in a pitiable condition. We were in misery. And God comes and has pity, mercy, love, and kindness toward us. Romans 15, verse 9, calls upon all the nations to glorify God for his mercy. I love that. Glorify God for his mercy. We need to do that tonight. We need to glory in God, honor our God, thank our God. And that is the good news of the gospel. That our salvation, our standing before God, is exclusively from God. Your salvation is emphatically without your own works. It is by works, the work of Christ on the cross, his righteous merit that he lived and his perfect death that he died. And your salvation is entirely by mercy. You know, maybe just in closing, a fitting way to close would be to tell you a story. A very brief story, and then we can respond in prayer with hearts that are filled with the gospel that we've heard tonight. Many, many generations ago, there was a man. He was a very godly man. But he was in deep trouble. He was in deep trouble. Pain was great. Sin was enormous. His afflictions were pressing. His hardships were acute. And the situation was utterly desperate. He knew that as he stood before God, if God, he said, were to keep a record of wrongs, if God were to just write out all of my wrongs, all of my offenses, like a teacher on a chalkboard writing out something for a student, if God were to tally up all of my sins, he pondered, who could stand? Who could stand? Who could stand in righteousness before this almighty righteous judge? The answer, no one. Not even one. But in comes mercy. That the afflicted sufferer knows this. He knows that there is forgiveness with this God. And that this God forgives. It is this God who delivers. It is this God who has mercy. It is this God who rescues. And he goes on to say, we hope in him. We hope in him. And then that worshiper will say, for with this God there is loving kindness, and with him there is abundant redemption. That's the story of Psalm 130. It's the suffering, penitent worshiper who knows that standing before God in his own righteous merit, and God were to tally all of his sins and all the things that he'd done, he could never stand. He could never hope to stand. But with God there is forgiveness. With him there is abundant redemption. May he encourage your heart and mind tonight, huh? Through that great, simple message of the gospel. Father, we thank you that this really is good news, great news, life-changing news, eternity-changing news. Oh, that you, O God, would invade our lives with a sovereign wind of powerful mercy. What a glorious work that you have accomplished for us. All for your glory, for our good, for our joy, and for the eternal praise of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your clear, clear, simple gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.